Good morning. We're in 1 Peter. We took a break last week to look at the Ascension, a week off from this series called Outposts of Hope, to look at the Ascension and what that means and the impact that has on our life. And it was so interesting to me to see how well that tied into what we've been talking to in 1 Peter, what it means to live now. Jesus came and he died and then he rose again and then he left. He ascended into heaven. And so now what? Right? If you're looking at the structure of the Bible, that's what the letters are. The letters are an answer to the very legitimate question. We believe that Jesus died. We believe that he rose again. We believe that he ascended into heaven. Now what? What do we do? And Peter's writing specifically in his letter, he's writing to these people who have gone through tremendous suffering and tremendous trials and tremendous struggles. He calls them these chosen sojourners, the elect exiles is the word he uses, these chosen sojourners that have been set apart. God has called them, they are children, and they are exiles, not so much because, I don't know that it's just physical, although it's very possible that he's writing to people who have been taken, Rome has taken them, and they've shipped them out of their homeland and shipped them to this place Asia Minor. But that's possible, but I think more than that, it's clear that he's writing to them and saying, you are exiles, not because you're living in a place that's not your home, but physically, because spiritually you are living in a place that's not your home. The culture around you is different, has different values, and all of these things have changed because you belong to Christ. And so that's what he's writing to, that's who he's writing to and what he's doing. And we get to this interesting section that we're going to look at today at the end of chapter 1 and rolling into chapter 2, where he begins to talk about growing up. I feel like my life has been a series of things that have happened to me. I don't know about for you. I feel like a lot of people wake up in the morning and they wrestle and they struggle to drive their life in a certain direction. I don't do that very often. Most of the time I wake up and just we'll see what's going to happen today. I feel like that's happened. People ask me how I ended up in, I have an engineering degree. How did I get an engineering degree? How did I end up in engineering school? And the answer is very simple. One of the counselors for the school in high school walked into the classroom and said, what are you going to do next year? Are you going to go to college? I went, I don't know. They went, you should go to college. I went, okay. And they said, what are you going to study? I went, I don't know. They went, you're good at math. You should do engineering. I went, okay. And they said, what kind of engineering? I went, I don't know. And they said, you like to be outside? I went, oh, yeah, definitely. Like, you should be a civil engineer. I went, okay. So that's how I became a civil engineer. That's how I got a civil engineering degree. The way I got my master's was this way. One day, I was sitting in the trailer that I lived in Auburn, because that's what you did in Auburn. If you were lucky, you had to live in a trailer. And so we were living in a trailer in Auburn, and I get this letter. And the letter, I open the letter. You don't give me any letters. You open the letter, and the letter said this. Congratulations. Next quarter, you will graduate. And I said, no. Not ready for that. Because I knew what that meant. That meant job. So I began to wander the halls of the engineering building after class. And I saw a professor in his office one day, and I just knocked on the door and said, hey, how do I go to grad school? And he said, come back tomorrow. I went, cool. So I came back the next day, and he said, hey man, we just got a grant in. You look like you like to be outside. Again, I had long hair and beard. And he goes, I do. He goes, basically, I need you to sit by a river for 2 years. I went, I am qualified for that. What do I do? He goes, you need to go sign these documents. Went and signed the documents. That's how I got into grad school. It feels like it's happened to me. I've resisted my entire life when I look back at it until just a few years ago. I feel like I've really resisted growing up and being an adult. That's what it was. All of those things were just attempts to not be an adult, to not be responsible for what happens today. Because I recognized that early on. My new definition of an adult is this: somebody who gets up and does what has to be done today. Children get up and I don't want to do the things that have to be done today. Adults say, man, as much stuff's got to be done today, guess I'll go do it. Good adults do it with minimal complaining. Right? I'm not one of those, but I aspire to be a good adult. So that physically, we know that we're growing up. Physically, we see our children growing up, and we see children around us growing up. But we know that it's happening. And this passage is specifically about what it means to grow up spiritually. He compares our spiritual growth to the growth of a child. It's a thing that we have to do, is to mature in the Christian faith. It's crazy. Let me read it to you. He says this. I'm going to start in verse 22. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like a flower of grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So put away all malice, all deceit, all hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up to salvation. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. This short section is super rich with wonderful, wonderful things that we need. Here's the interesting thing. Peter is walking through these four things that you need. He has these four imperatives. He says this at the beginning of chapter 1. He says, he declares all that God has done. He calls them elect exiles. And he says this, you've been saved based on the work of Jesus Christ. Nothing that you could have done. All of these great things that God has done, you've been saved and called and set apart, not through any work of your hand, but through faith alone. You've been saved and set apart for his service. And you've been made a child of the King. And he uses this amazing image of the new birth. He says, you've been given a new birth, new family, new parents, new everything, new inheritance, new things that you did not deserve, that it's what someone else has earned for you and given to you. All of this is new for you. You have this new birth. And he says this, he says, then therefore, it's super important that we do it in that order, because he says, declares that God has done this thing for you, but therefore, and then he begins to walk through imperatives. You know what an imperative is, right? You should remember grammar in, like, I don't know, seventh grade. An imperative is a command. He gives these four imperatives for the Christian life. The first one is this, I think it's in verse 13, yeah. He says, therefore, prepare your minds for action, and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. First thing is this, is you have to set your hope on the grace that you have. He says, listen, if you're going to live the Christian life, you need to set your hope on grace. That's what's been given to you. This thing that's been undeserved merit and favor given to you. And if you're going to live the life, you need to set your mind on that. If you're going to have the hope, if you set your hope fully on that grace. Verse 15 is the second imperative. He says, as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. He says this, if you're going to live the Christian life, God is holy, you be holy too. And that means set apart for God's service. It means set apart for his work. Set apart to do these things. There's some kind of moral transformation that he's talking about here that happens. Because in response, not to earn your salvation, but because you have been saved and set apart. And then he says this in verse 22. He says, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly with a pure heart. That's the third imperative. Third imperative is this, that you have to love one another. And the fourth one is found in 2:2. He says this, like new infants, long for pure spiritual milk that you may grow up into salvation. So these are the four imperatives that he lays out that are a response to what Christ has done for you, what God has done for you in Jesus Christ. We talked about the first two in the last few weeks, and today I want to talk about the next two. The first two have to do with your relationship with God. Set your hope on the grace that you have in what Jesus Christ has accomplished for you. It has to do with your relationship with God. How am I going to live this life that I've been called to live? Is that I'm going to set my hope not on the things of this world, but on what Christ has accomplished for me. I'm going to live my life that way. And the second thing he talks about in verse 15is after you've been sober-minded, put your hope there. He says, be holy because I am holy. So my relationship with you, you are set apart for my work. And then this thing happens where it naturally transitions this relationship with God. So now he's talking about your relationship with the rest of the world. And this is super interesting. So he's writing to all these people that are living in this land, struggling with oppression, struggling with hard things. And he begins to quote Isaiah 40. This is this old, old prophecy. And he begins to quote Isaiah 40 and apply it to the people hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years later that he's writing to. And here's the interesting thing. And I think it carries forward, obviously, and applies to us today. And it's this. That God is sovereign and God is in control. That's what he does. It's so interesting that we're living in this time, we're living in this age where we feel, I don't know about you, but man, I found out yesterday about the attacks in London and what's going on with ISIS in the Philippines and all of these things are happening. And you begin to wonder, how is it that we're supposed to navigate all of this? That's the exact same conversation that Peter's having with his followers. And it's the exact same conversation that Isaiah had with the people of God hundreds of years before that. And the exact same conversation we're having today. How do we navigate and understand our existence and our place in this world when all of these things are going on? Basically, it's this. How do we live when it looks like we're losing? what it looked like to Isaiah. This is what he wrote in Isaiah 40. I'm going to look at verse 1. It begins this way. Isaiah is writing to people who, Jeremy read it, but I want to look at it again. He's writing to this people that have been conquered and taken away. They're not living in their homeland. Isaiah has talked about all the wickedness that they have done. But then he writes this in verse 40. It's a turning point in the whole book of Isaiah. It says this, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God." He's writing a word of comfort to his people. He says, listen, you're going through terrible times. You're living in a world. It looks like you've lost. There is no more. Israel's really no more. You're living in a different land. It looks like you've lost. And then he says this. And this is the part that Peter quotes. He says, "The time coming when your eyes are going to come, the glory of God shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it." In verse 6, he says this, "A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord will stand forever." He says this, you are supposed to be obedient to the truth that you've been called for. That's what he starts out the section with. He says, verse 22, having purified your soul by obedience to the truth. What's he saying? This, you've been saved. You've believed, you have faith, you've given your life to Christ. So if this is true, all that I say that follows, you are supposed to begin to love. And he sets the love historically and says this, you're supposed to love because it's the thing that'll last. That's the thing that's going to last. That's so crazy to me. He writes to these people who are probably looking for an answer about what we're supposed to do. Give us some practical answers about some things that we can do to make all the suffering stop. And he says this, he writes to those people, here's what I need you to do in the midst of your suffering. Trust God, and then I need you to love one another. Okay. Why? Let me tell you why. Because everything that you see, all these things going on around you, if God breathes on them, they go away. God is sovereign and living and working now through history and always. And that's to us. Why should we do what he says? Why should we love like we've been taught to love? Because God is sovereign. Because God is he's working. His providence is working out now. And the only thing that's going to last is not going to be nations. It's not going to be any of the things that we pile up now. The thing that's going to last is that he loves us and that we are his and the love that we have for one another. This is the thing that will last. This is the thing that has impact. This is the thing that has meaning. If you look at the time that you spend in your week, how many of the things that you do in a week have eternal impact? How much of my time do I spend on things that are temporary versus how much of my time do I spend on things that are eternal? Absolutely raising up children, discipling children, eternal impact. But what Peter says here is that's a function of what he's talking about in a grander scale, which is to loving each other. He's talking about loving the Christians for two reasons. One is this. One is for comfort, because we need this. I don't know if you know this, but that's the thing that we need. I need to be loved. And when we're going through difficult times, he says, you need to love one another. But also I think he's arguing this. You need to love one another for your own good. Love one another for your own good. This is huge. We love because it's last and because it's providence. And then it says this. We're supposed to love because we are saved to restore right human relations. That's so interesting. 122, having purified your soul by your obedience to the truth, so you've been saved, for a sincere brotherly love. One of the things that we've been saved for is to restore the world to the way it's supposed to be, loving each other like we're supposed to love one another. What happens in Genesis? The first thing that happens when sin enters the world is we begin to blame. They notice they're naked and they begin to blame one another. As soon as sin enters the world, the relationships with each other are broken. I don't know if you've noticed, if you watch the news or if you just look at your life, relationships are broken. And part of the thing that God does is he reaches into our life and he saves us. And he saves us so that we begin to restore in our life and around us right human relationships. Jesus did not save us, did not die to save us, to leave us how he found us. There is some sort of moral transformation that goes on in the life of a Christian. You aren't saved by moral transformation, but you are saved to be this, to have this brotherly love, this love for one another. Because God has loved you, you now are capable of loving others. So we're saved to this, for this. One of the main purposes of our salvation is for this transformation of relationships by restoring what it means to love each other well. That's part of what's going on there. Jesus did not die to leave me how he found me. I think I've always thought that I was saved, I checked the box, and now I could go back about my business. Which now, looking back on it, seems like a crazy thing to think. Of course he saved me to transform me. That it would transform relationships to be about that. And that's what Peter is addressing. And listen, we all need moral transformation. This week, somebody, I was at Brian's office, and somebody there showed me this sign that he'd seen, and it said this: I just don't understand why we can't all be chill to one another. That's what it said. That was this person's moral philosophy. Why don't we just all be chill to one another? That is so naive and such a narrow understanding of what the world is like. It's such a naive and selfish and self-centered. If everybody could just kind of be cool to one another, we would be fine. We can't because we are full of sin and brokenness. We need moral transformation is the answer to why can't we just all be chill to one another. It's because we need to be changed. If you don't know that, if you don't believe that, man, just follow me around for a day. Watch me snap at my child for no good reason other than I had another thing that I wanted to do and he had a thought and I lost it. That's crazy. But it happens in my heart. That's in my heart. Our broken, and that's a minor thing that would extrapolate it be just unbearable. The impatience that I have. The anger that I have in my heart. We need this moral transformation that God comes to deliver. And what the moral transformation is primarily this. It's a transformation from selfish to selfless. Right? It's a transformation from me being worried about me and what I can get out of a relationship to me being worried more and more about those around me. To be worried about what God has called me to do and those around me. Here's why this works out for our good. It works out for our good because it saves us from the tyranny of worrying about yourself all day long. It's crazy to me that we tend to think that the things that we do all day long aren't shaping who we're becoming. The things that you do shape who you become. If I constantly feed his selfish desires, or if I constantly feed my own selfish desires, guess what happens? I become more selfish. I become used to it. I become to expect the world to be oriented to me. Instead of thinking about others, I always tend to think and focus on myself. And what he's saying here is that for your good, you need to learn to love your brother as yourself. To love others as yourself. Because here's the deal. You've been given a new father. In the new birth, you have a new father. And if you become a new father, you have a new family. And family then was a huge deal. If you have family, there was no way for you to survive. You had to survive on the kindness of strangers. Your family was your structure for everything, economic, all sorts of things. Now, today, your family are just people you have to love whether you like them or not, right? Like, that's just like your family. I just have to be with them whether I want to or not. I think that's what Peter's pointing to, is that we become, God has made us into a new family and given us new brothers and sisters through the new birth, and it is for our good that we learn to love people different than ourselves. And he tells us how to do it. He says you have to do it sincerely. This is verse 23. You've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. And then he says this verse 22. For sincere brotherly love, this is what you've been saved. For a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly out of a pure heart. We live in a world where it's not just us, it's always been this way. The worldly understanding of what love is does not line up with the biblical understanding of love. The worldly standard of love these days, in the age that we live in, is primarily tolerance. If you love me, you will let me do whatever I want. If you love me, you will let me be however I want. If you read articles, I read an article not too long ago. It was an article about people in open marriages. And basically the argument came down to over and over again, well, this is who I am. If you really love me, you'll just let me be whoever I am. Let me just theologically say this. That's stupid. That's just crazy. That's insane. Love is not, hey, you know what? Love sometimes has to say to people, you need to get out of the street, a bus is coming. love does not let people stand in the street and get hit by a bus. It just doesn't. It says, hey, there's a bus coming. And if they say, I don't believe in buses, you still say, you should believe in buses and get out of the street because one's about to hit you. And if they don't do it still, you have to run and you have to grab them and tackle them and drag them out. That's what you have to do. But we live in a world that says, don't tell me what to do. If you love me, you'll let me stand in the street and get hit by a bus. That's just crazy. That is not biblical love. Biblical love is a love that is self-sacrificing, that puts aside my good to see your good happen. That is hard. I think one of the most difficult things about being a Christian is that Christianity 101 is start learning how to love people more than you love yourself. Start having to put other people ahead of you. And that is so hard. And the biblical notion of love is seeing someone flourish in life. To seek their flourishing in life. If that's the biblical notion of love, I have to sometimes tell you no. I have to come to you and say hard things. But it has to be, and this is super important, earnest love. It has to be pure love. It can't be the type of, it can't be the type of that person that says, I just say things how they are. No. That's not love. That's just you saying what's ever on your mind. Loving someone is, I need to say a hard thing to them, so I'm going to go spend a week or two in prayer. So when I say it, I make sure it comes not from a place of frustration, but from a place of sincerely desiring your good. You ever started a conversation thinking you're trying to help somebody out and it just goes south fast because you weren't ready for it? I thought I was trying to love you well, but I'm just really frustrated with your behavior. No. From a sincere desire to see this person's flourishing in life, I enter into their life because I love them and say, hey, here's the thing that you need to know. What you were doing is bad for you. Or you need to be doing this. And we come alongside each other and we seek each other's just absolute joy in living. We guard each other from sin and we encourage each other in the way of God. This is what the family does. This is what makes church hard. If church were just we all come together and around a thing that we like, we enjoy the singing or we enjoy the preaching or we just enjoy this group of people, then that's not church. That's just country club. It's just a country club. It's just me around people that I like being around. Let me sum it up this way. A sincere brotherly love that Peter's talking about here is inconvenient. It just is. It's inconvenient. It teaches, and that's why it's for our good. It teaches us to put aside our selfishness, and it teaches us to love even when it's inconvenient. There's just a reality. There's people that I enjoy being around. Coming up in July, I have the manual. It is the annual man trip. With guys that from college, this will be the 20th one, I think. I don't know, we can't keep track. We will go to the lake. We will take life vests, turn them upside down, put them through our legs. And we will float for 2 days in the lake. And we will tell old stories that we've told for 20 years. Same stories again, and it will be great. It is easy to be around these people, these guys that I've known for so long. It is super easy and enjoyable to do. There are other people, not so easy. There are people that it's, believe it or not, that are hard to love. I'm going to let you in on a little secret. Sometimes the hardest people to love, church people. Maybe not for you, but for me. For me, some of the hardest people to love are church people. The ones that everything has got to be like a lesson and condescending. I can't take it. It hurts my heart. And I have to go and I have to pray. Help me love this person who is so condescending. Like the person that won't move from the pew they've sat in for 30 years. Oh, I want to set their house on fire. I don't. Just don't. But you know what I'm talking about? It is so hard for me to sometimes love those people. Church people. But it says here, this is what you're to do. You love when it's inconvenient. This is Christianity 101. How do I navigate a life that is difficult? Stop thinking about yourself for 45 minutes and have dinner with someone that's not going to be easy to have dinner with. Why? For their good and for yours. For the glory of the kingdom. Because Christ told you to. So, a couple questions come to mind immediately. Is this, what if I don't want to? What if I just flat don't want to do this? 2:3 says this. Peter says this. He says, do all these things if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Maybe you haven't tasted that the Lord is good. Maybe you believe it, and you say yes, but you haven't tasted His goodness enough to say that I know these people need to be loved, and I know that it's good for me to love even when it's hard for me. Look, loving people is difficult. It requires effort, and it takes practice. It's a thing that we must do over and over again. And here's the deal. If you don't want to, consider if you have tasted the goodness of God. He has given us this life, these brothers and sisters, to navigate this difficult thing. And if we don't see what's been done for us, then maybe we don't see who we are and the sacrifice Christ has been made. Because when it's hard for me to have dinner with someone, sometimes I think, oh, well, they're just not like me. I don't have anything to talk with about. I don't have anything to talk with him about. We're just different. And it's just so awkward. And sometimes maybe I just feel like I'm better than them. Yeah, set all that aside and figure out how to listen and love someone well. It's hard work. Maybe we don't see us as clearly as we should. Who am I? I'm one that Christ died for. Who are you? One that Christ died for. Who am I? I've been made a child of the King. Who are you through faith in Jesus Christ? You are also a child of the King. We love even though it is difficult and it's hard. So you say this, hey, you know what? I do want to do it, but it's super hard. What do I do? First of all is this. Don't do it on your own power. You pray first. You pray first and say, God, help me love these people well. Teach me how to love this person well. Teach me how to sacrifice and set aside my own desires to see this person doing well in life, to see this person, to love this person well. Teach me how to do that. Don't do it on your own power, but ask for God's strength to do it. And here's another thing. I'm going to say this. Just do it anyway. If it's hard, just do it anyway. Do it because I've asked you to do it. Do it because Peter says that you should do it. Do it because you're a child, and this is the way you grow up. Every parent has gone through the frustration of your child not eating green beans or broccoli. We all go through it. We all go through it. If you are sitting here thinking, my child loves broccoli, we all hate you. It's just a fact. Sorry. I hate to let you know, but we just like you. But we've all gone through this frustration, and we go, hey, listen, it's not only is it good for you, but if you eat it now, you will learn to love it later. It will be for your good later on. Just take your medicine now. It will be good for you later on. This is a thing. Same thing here. It's hard. I don't know how. Let me say this to you. Just do it anyway. My heart's not there yet, Chris. Do it anyway. How will you get your heart there? By doing it anyway. By loving someone well, and do it without complaining. Oh, I got to do this thing. No. Just practice. Practice doing it without complaining. You know what I'm going to do today? I'm going to do the hard thing. My tendency is to complain. But I'm not going to do that either. I'm going to go and I'm going to love this person well. I'm going to love these people well. I'm going to seek out people to love well for their good and for my good, for the good of the kingdom. So do it well. This is how we do it. This is how we grow. We grow through worship. That's what he finishes this way, this section with this. He says, indeed, the last imperative. Like newborn infants long for pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up to salvation. Want the right things. How do we grow up? Recognize first that we're children. We all go through this. I realize now, for the longest time, I don't know what it is about my generation that we just never think that we're going to be the responsible ones. But I'm 42 years old. It's about time I'm the responsible one. We are. If I'm not discipling people, if you're not discipling people, who's doing that? Who's doing those things? We have to do them. We have to mature and grow up in the faith, grow up into our salvation. And the way that we do it, he says, long for pure spiritual milk. It all go to the source. It's prayer, it's God's word, it is worship, and it is practice, doing these things over and over and over again. We have been given a new birth by what Christ has accomplished for us. Through faith in Him, we have a new family, we have a new eternity, we have new everything. We need this family, we need the community, we need the brothers and sisters of Christ. We need them more than we think that we do. Peter says that part of growing up, part of maturing, is, and part of the evidence that you have tasted that God is good, is the love that we have for one another. Now I'll say this, And this church has been amazing. This church does, I want to brag on you. I've seen this church love well in difficult circumstances. This is not me wagging your finger at, this sermon is not me wagging my finger at you. It is an encouragement to continue. To continue practicing loving people who aren't like you. It is an encouragement to continue practicing working on those muscles, exercising what it means to love people different than you, so that it shapes us and molds us as a community to be more like our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And the way that we will do that, is continuing to worship together. Continuing to remind each other of the surpassing worth of Jesus Christ. To continue to remind each other that we are forgiven and who we are in God because of what Christ has done for us. So this is an encouragement to continue on the path that you are already going down of loving people and loving each other well, that we might be a church that looks at other sinners and says, me too, how do I love you well? This is what Christ does. And this is what we do. We don't do it on our own strength, but on the strength given to us in the Spirit. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much that you have given us family, that you have shaped us and are shaping us to be more like Christ. Teach us over and over again as we practice what it means and how to sacrifice, to set aside our good, to build our life around a rhythm of loving others instead of a rhythm of caring for ourselves, to build and structure our minutes, our days, our months around what it means to be a follower of you, to be a child of you. Assure us of who we are. Assure us that we have been made your children through the work of Christ. Point us to His great love for us, that we might grow, that we might know you better, that we might be changed, that our hearts, not just our practices, but our hearts, become loving. That's what I want. I want us to have hearts that love like Christ's heart loves. To have a heart that beats after His, that loves the thing that He loves and hates the things that He hates. Bring this community together to point each other to Christ and to point this city to Jesus. Sanctify us. Holy Spirit, sanctify us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.